We're still pursuing our quest of the real Jesus over against the many popular caricatures of our own day. We are seeking to rediscover the authentic historical Jesus in distinction to the fantasies of human imagination. And in this quest, we come this morning to that extraordinary story of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before we come to the heart of the story, there are two immediate lessons which stand out and which I think we need to consider. And the first is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus in Gethsemane felt the deep human emotions of distress and sorrow. He shrank with all his being from death on the cross. He agonized in prayer, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, with strong cries and tears. And he sweated so profusely that his sweat poured from him like great drops of blood. And so clearly did he have a will of his own, a human will, that he distinguished it in his prayer from the will of his Father and needed to surrender his will to the will of his Father and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is the human Jesus, fully and really a human being. This is no ethereal Jesus, remote from human temptation or human grief or human pain. So it's not surprising that the story of the agony in the garden became a theological battleground from the very beginning of church history. On the one hand, the Arians, the heretical Arians, who denied the divinity of Jesus, took this story to bolster up their argument. They said, "Look at Jesus in the garden. You can't say that was God, the Son. Look at his human frailty." While on the other hand, Orthodox Christians used the same story against the so-called Docetists, who said that Jesus wasn't a real man at all. He was only a phantom. He was God in human pretense. And Orthodox Christians said to the Docetists, "Rubbish. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was no phantom human being." And the same argument goes on today, centuries later. And we who long to be biblical Christians in the true historic Christian tradition have to contend equally for the deity and the humanity of Jesus. We have to contend for the deity of Jesus against those many, even in the church today, who are trying to reduce the Son of God to just a rather extraordinary man. And we also have to contend for his real humanity, his tear, sweat, and blood humanity, over against those who idealize Jesus and remove him from our common humanity. And surely immediately this stands out of this story that Jesus was a real human being. We need then to remember what the Epistle to the Hebrews makes so plain, that he experienced weakness, he experienced temptation and suffering, and that's why he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Anybody here who feels weak and frail, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows it all. He's human. He experienced it, the humanity of Jesus. The second thing that immediately stands out of the story, I will call the veracity of the evangelists. Whoever thought how remarkable it is that this story of Jesus' agony in the garden was ever preserved in the Gospels? Because I would like to remind you that the Gospels are not historical biographies in the modern sense of that term. They were not written for that purpose. The Gospels are what they are called, Gospels. Their purpose is to preach the Gospel. Their purpose is to bring to the reader the good news of Jesus. It is to bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God made flesh and the Savior of the world, in order that the reader will come to put his trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And what John writes about his Gospel is true of all the other Gospels. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospels, and therefore the evangelists obviously are selective in their material. And they include in their Gospels those things that magnify the glory of Jesus, because they want their readers to believe in Jesus. And you might think that they would therefore be tempted to omit those incidents in the life of Jesus that appear to present him in a poor light. Yet here is Jesus in Gethsemane, recoiling in horror from his death on the cross. Here is Jesus sorrowing, weeping, sweating, praying that if it may be possible, the cup may pass from him. What do you think the unfriendly critics of Christianity would have made of that story in the early days? To be sure, they used it to discredit Jesus. Why? They said, many people have gone to their death more bravely than your Jesus. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Coward. Look at Socrates, they will have said, in the prison cell in Athens. He drank his cup of poison, Plato says, readily and cheerfully. Ah, Socrates, the Greeks might have said, is braver than your Jesus. And look at the Jewish martyrs in the days of the Maccabees. They counted it an honor to die for the cause. Yet here's your Jesus, scared of death. Now, the fact that the evangelists incorporate this story in their narrative, including both the horror with which Jesus viewed his death and the reprehensible sleepiness of the apostles, who by the time the Gospels were published were the leaders of the church, is one of many phenomena in the Gospels which confirm our confidence in their reliability. Here is impartial, objective, historical testimony to the real Jesus. Well, those two things in introduction stand out at once of the story: the humanity of Jesus and the veracity of the evangelists. But now we come to ask the basic question, why was the story included? Not just to show his humanity, not just to show their veracity. What's the point of the story in the Gospel? Well, I want to suggest this to you. It's very obvious as you meditate on the story that the evangelists portray the prayer of Jesus and the prayerlessness of the apostles deliberately. It isn't just the evangelists do it like that. This is what the story itself demands. There is a vivid contrast between his prayer and their prayerlessness, between his agony and their sleepiness. Three times Jesus asked them to watch with him and pray. Three times he went away into the garden and prayed himself. And three times he came back and found them asleep. And the evangelists seem to be saying to us in London today, first, you must understand that the agony of Jesus is an experience that you cannot share. It was unique. And secondly, that the sleep of the apostles is an example that you must not copy, if you value the stability of your own Christian life. So let's look at those two things. First, the agony of Jesus. Matthew and Mark both say that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And the first word in the Greek indicates a combination of astonishment, amazement, and alarm. Dr. Cranfield of Durham University translates it that Jesus was in the grip of a shuddering horror. Jesus himself said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Because of the greatness of the burden that he was bearing upon his mind and soul at that time, he took Peter and James and John with him further into the garden, because in his loneliness he needed the support of their companionship and of their prayers. Having taken Peter, James, and John into the garden, he went a few yards further into the garden by himself, and he prostrated himself on his face on the ground. And he prayed out loud with strong cries and tears, sobbing his heart out to God, repeatedly saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And Luke adds that after a while, in an agony, under this tremendous strain, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat just poured from him like globules of blood. You know the story so well. What does it mean? What was this crisis in the career of Jesus so intense that its symptoms were not emotional merely, but physical? Tears and bloody sweat. Well, there's no doubt it concerned his coming death. According to Mark, his first prayer was that if it be possible, the hour should pass from him. And we know what his hour was in his own mind because he kept referring to it. The hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. The hour has come. It was the hour of his death. We know that. But why did he recoil from his death when so many martyrs have gone to their death with composure and even with gaiety? Were those men and women braver than Jesus? Was Jesus afraid of physical pain, of scourging, and of crucifixion? Did Jesus prove in the hour of his testing a coward? And I hope you will rise up in hostility to this suggestion and say no, no, 1,000 times no. Because all the evidence of his former life and character is against it. And so is the demeanor of Jesus after it. You've only got to look at the courage with which he did actually bear the scourging and the mocking and the crucifixion. Jesus was not a coward. He was not afraid of physical pain. It's obvious in the story. In that case, he was shrinking from something worse than death. Something worse than physical torture by crucifixion. He prayed that he might be spared what he called the drinking of a cup. In his imagination, he pictured a cup being offered to him by the Father, which he was being invited to drink to its dregs. And he shrank from drinking that cup. What was it? Well, we don't need to speculate, you know, because the Old Testament gives us the answer. And in Old Testament imagery, again and again and again, a cup in the hand of God is a symbol of his judgment and of his righteous wrath against sin. Listen to these examples. Job 21:20, the wicked are said to drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Psalm 75. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. And he will pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So I could go on. It was a well-accepted part of the imagery of the Old Testament. The cup was a symbol of the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin and evil. And therefore, what Jesus was shrinking from was not death as an experience of pain, but death as the penalty for sin. Not physical death at the hands of the Romans, but spiritual death at the hand of his Father. Not the nails that would tear his flesh, but the sins that he would bear upon his soul. Not the moment when all the disciples would forsake him, but a far worse experience of being forsaken than that, which would wring from his lips the cry of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew, at least from the beginning of his public ministry, that he was to endure himself the wrath or judgment of God upon human sin, that he was going to substitute himself for us and endure in our place the condemnation that our sin deserved. And that condemnation would involve a God-forsakenness that we can scarcely even begin to understand. Jesus knew that it was his destiny, freely and voluntarily, to drink to its dregs the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. And that only if he stood under this condemnation for our sin would it be possible for justification or forgiveness to be offered to mankind. No wonder he cried, if it be possible, if there is any other way by which the world may be redeemed, let this cup pass from me. But each time he added, not my will, but yours be done. Now that prayer of Jesus we can never echo. Suffering and pain, you and I are called to endure, but not the anguish of bearing the sin of the world, not the pains of hell. Only Jesus, the spotless God-man, could do that. He did it on the cross. And from that ordeal, in anticipation, he shrunk with all his being. We cannot follow him there. We can only stand afar off and fall upon our faces and worship him, that he should have loved us, poor, shabby, miserable, hell-deserving sinners enough to go to hell instead. The agony of Jesus. But then, you see, there is a second lesson that we have to learn, because it is deliberately contrasted with that. In some ways, we would like perhaps to stop and worship. And yet, I believe the evangelists and the providence of God include the story partly because of this next lesson. And I pray that I may learn it, and you too. And it's the sleep of the apostles. You see, Jesus and the apostles both stood at the threshold of a great time of testing. It's true, as we've just seen, that the ordeal of Jesus was unique, and yet both of them knew that they were about to face the fanatical opposition of the Jews, and that they would be tempted to compromise their faith and save their skin by running away. They both knew this. Jesus had warned all the apostles of the coming opposition, of the testing time, and he'd warned them in the plainest terms. So, how did they prepare for the hour of testing? Answer, Jesus prayed and the apostles slept. Is there not a lesson for us there? Jesus prayed. He didn't only pray that the cup may pass from him, he prayed with all his soul that God's will might be done. And that meant that if the cup might not pass from him, that he might have the courage to drink it. And his prayer was answered. Luke tells us that an angel appeared to strengthen him. You never pray for strength without strength being granted, you know. And when Jesus emerged from his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, his serenity afterwards is as astonishing as his agony before. He came to the apostles and said, "Up, rise, let us be going." He was almost aggressive now, so ready was he for the ordeal. The betrayer is at hand. When Peter drew his sword and tried to defend him, Jesus said, what did he say? He said, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And before his judges, as we shall see, I'm sure, tonight, when he was accused and insulted and ridiculed and humiliated, mocked, spat upon, and finally crucified, look at his unflinching courage and his unruffled calm. He'd prayed. He was ready. But the apostles, well, they all forsook Jesus and ran away. And three times Peter denied Jesus, disowned him, even with curses and oaths. And the reason? They were totally unprepared. They'd been asleep when they should have been praying. Watch and pray, Jesus said, that you may not enter into temptation. That is, that you may not succumb to temptation. If you want to stand in the hour of testing and resist temptation when it comes, watch, stay awake, and pray. Of course, we have every sympathy with the apostles. Sleep is a natural demand of the human body, a clamant demand when you're tired. The evangelists say their eyes were heavy. We have every sympathy with them, as we have no doubt with ourselves. But Jesus knew that the apostles would never stand firm if they slept when they ought to be praying. So you know what he did? He woke them up. He shook them. He roused them. He said, "Get up, wake up." Three times he did it. He said, "Watch and pray. Don't sleep now. Pray." And he went on, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing. That means Christians have a desire to pray, don't you? You know, if you don't ever have a desire to pray, you can't be a Christian. Every Christian has a desire to pray. We love our Heavenly Father. We are His children. We love to come to Him in prayer. Our spirit is willing, eager often to pray. Trouble is not with our spirit, the trouble's with our flesh. We're not any Christians. We're frail and feeble and fallen human beings. And so our performance rarely matches our desire. Twice the apostles thought they could meet the emergency with force instead of prayer. And when Jesus spoke of his coming death, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords. What more could you want than that in the coming emergency? We'll fight our way out of this crisis." And when Judas arrived in the garden, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Peter drew his and did so. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, otherwise his servants would fight. It's no good fighting spiritual battles, you know, with material weapons. As Paul said later, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or material or carnal. They're spiritual, to the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. And the weapons with which they needed to fight were the weapons of prayer, not of swords. But as Dr. Earl Ellis writes in his excellent commentary on Luke, and some of you know him, he is an American scholar who always worships with us when he's in London, he says, eager to fight God's war with man's weapons, the disciples fumble with the weapon that really counts. In other words, prayer. So that's the contrast that the evangelists paint. Where did Jesus get his incredible courage and calm from? Answer, he prayed. And why did the apostles fail him so abysmally? Answer, they slept. Now let's apply it as we conclude. What are your problems? You fighting battles? I am. The Christian life is a battle right through to the end. Are you a lonely Christian in a non-Christian environment, in your home and family, or in your office or place of work? You're tempted to deny Jesus, to be silent when you ought to speak, tempted to run away. Are you beset by some fierce temptation to jealousy, malice, lust, pride, temper that you can't conquer? You got some personal, secret problem or frustration? You're single when you long to be married? Or you're married and your marriage is threatened with going on the rocks? Or you have some other very secret problem and frustration that nobody knows? Then let me ask you some very simple further questions. Do you sleep when you ought to be praying? Your spirit is willing. Of course it is. You're a Christian. You're here today because you love to worship. Your spirit is willing. The idea of prayer attracts you, appeals to you, but your flesh is weak. Then what we need to do is to learn to discipline our flesh, so that our body and our frailty and our fallen human nature are under our control and not in control of us. We must be ruled by our willing spirit, not by our weak flesh. And the Bible says, those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. You want to renew your strength for the battle of life this coming week? There's only one way. The only people who know a renewal of strength are those who wait upon the Lord. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and are not weary. They walk and are not faint. Do you want to resist temptation? Jesus says, watch and pray. It's the only way not to succumb to temptation. It's the old story. See, it's nothing new. It's nothing exciting. It's just the discipline of prayer. Dr. Sangster has written in one of his books on holiness, he says historically, there is no instance in history of one great in sanctity who was not great in prayer. So as we relive the story this week of Jesus and his love, and marvel at the serenity of Jesus, and feel ashamed of the faithlessness of the apostles, will you remember this? They slept while Jesus prayed. Let us pray. We worship you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to endure that anguish in Gethsemane and then later on the cross. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains you had to bear, but we believe it was for us you hung and suffered there. We believe this God-forsakenness in the darkness was not imagination, but a reality, that you tasted the bitter pains of hell in order that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. And we want to thank you that you won that victory in prayer in the garden. And we ask you to forgive us that though our spirit is perhaps always willing, our flesh is so often weak. And as we bow before you, we make a new resolve by your grace to be more disciplined in prayer, to watch and pray so that we do not succumb to temptation. Hear our prayers for your great and glorious name's sake. Amen.